James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 13. Give you a minute to get there. Privileged to have the opportunity to preach this morning. Thankful to the Lord for that opportunity. And as we read, we'll see, I think, that this passage really connects, has some direct application out of what we've been studying together in the Sermon on the Mount, as Pastor Stephen's been leading us, to think about how then we should pray. So this is what James, the brother of Jesus, says in James 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for the gift of prayer. We're thankful that as we come to you now, even, Father, you hear, you listen, you respond. You are not silent. And Father, that gives us great hope. That as we cry to you, that as we bear our hearts to you, that you will come and you will change our hearts and draw us closer to yourself. So, Father, we trust that you will do so. We trust that you are the God who hears. We trust that you are the God who responds. And, Father, we're thankful for the gift of Jesus, which is perhaps the most profound way, which is the most profound way in which you've responded to us. You have given to us. You have heard our cry. You have answered our deepest need, which is to know you, to have a relationship with you. And you've offered that to us through the gift of your Son. So we pray that a realization, an awareness of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus would guide our time this morning. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. At the heart of Christianity lies a God who speaks. But perhaps even more profoundly than that, a God who invites us to speak to him. Prayer is the most universal of all human languages. There is no human being who does not pray. The atheist and the hyper-Calvinist pray. The Baptist and the Methodist, the Buddhist, the Muslim, we all pray because we know what it's like to live. We have experience of what it's like to live in this broken, sinful world, and we don't like it. We face difficulties and suffering and things that we have no idea how to process or to understand or to be able to cope with. And so the atheist, the hyper-Calvinist, the Christian, we all cry out to God in prayer. And we live in a culture that's fascinated, at least, if it doesn't understand prayer, it's at least fascinated, obsessed even, I think, with prayer. So you go to Barnes & Noble or search on Amazon for prayer, and what are you going to find? Thousands of books on the subject. From faithful, I looked on Amazon, and interestingly enough, the first book I found was a book called Prayer by Tim Keller. Probably a helpful, I haven't read it, probably a helpful book, but someone who at least believes in the effectiveness and the power of prayer. But then you also find all kinds of books about self-actualization, right? And about how we can, if we pray, almost, self-actualization is almost this idea that you ought to pray to yourself. That you ought to focus on yourself so much and think inwardly so that you can begin to live out your dreams. I read an article in Psychology Today that says prayer has all kinds of health effects. Did you know, for instance, that prayer can improve your self-control? According to this article, recent studies have shown that self-control is like a muscle. It gets fatigued. So in other words, it's like the more you are around that plate of donuts in your office, right, the more weak, the longer you smell that yeast and that sugar, the more weak you get to giving in to eating those donuts, right? So researchers have found that prayer, in a sense, recharges our self-control muscle. So you can power through that meal at Buffalo Wild Wings without eating 5 dozen chicken wings. Prayer, according to research, also makes us nicer people. Researchers have found that if you pray for people in need, guess what happens? You feel less aggression and less anger. You get less angry in stressful moments. So prayer can make us nicer people. I think Jesus understood this. This is why he tells us to pray for our enemies, right? Because he knew that it would have that effect on us. Research also tells us that prayer makes us more forgiving. The more we pray for our friends or spouses, the more we will be able to forgive them, the more willing we will be to forgive them. Prayer also increases trust. Studies have found that praying together with other people, particularly those closest to us, increases our trust and unity, our sense of trust and unity. So if we'll pray together, we'll trust each other more and feel more unified. Prayer can bring people together and help us build closer personal relationships. Prayer can reduce stress. Researchers have found that people who prayed for others were less vulnerable to the negative physical health effects associated with financial stress. So you feel the pressure of those bills mounting or your debt that you can't seem to get over. Researchers, psychologists even, would tell you, secular psychologists would tell you, hey, it might help to pray. Our culture is obsessed with prayer. We talked a little bit earlier about self-actualization, this idea that prayer can help you believe in yourself, achieve your dreams, and even heal your deepest hurts through faith in yourself. And there's even been studies that show that visualization, like imagining yourself performing well on a task, can be helpful. In fact, this is something I'm not advocating this necessarily, okay? Don't hear me advocating this type of prayer, because we're going to get into what Scripture says about what prayer is and what makes Christian prayer radical and profound, okay? So we're getting there, but I'm setting this up for you to see what the cultural feel for prayer is in our culture. I remember when I was in high school, I played soccer. I was really into soccer, played competitively, played club soccer, played high school soccer. And so my mom liked this idea of self-actualization. And so she would say, Drew, before your soccer match, just close your eyes and imagine yourself going out onto the soccer field and scoring goals. Imagine you striking the ball perfectly and it soaring through into the top corner of the net where the goalie can't possibly get it, and see yourself doing that. And you know what? Sometimes when I would do that, you know what would happen? Sometimes I would play really well. And I'd score a goal, and I'd think, man, I'm going to do that again, right? Because I got some results. Is that what prayer is about? Is that why we pray? You know, the secular humanist would look at these studies I just mentioned about prayer, and the secular humanist would say, you're fooling yourself when you pray, but hey, it works, right? If it's getting some results, hey, why not? It's working for you. If it works for you, why not? You see, what our culture has a difficult time conceiving of and accepting about prayer is that it's real communication to a real God who hears us and promises to respond when we pray. Do you hear that in James's words? He heals. He forgives. He comforts. He answers when we pray. The holy God of the universe, who is king over all things, would listen and hear and respond to sinful people like us. One of the most glorious truths of the Bible, one of the most glorious truths of Christianity, is that our God is not silent. He invites, he calls, he demands that we not be silent in relationship to him. We have a whole book in the Bible dedicated to laying out the songs and the prayers of God's people. Isn't that amazing that the holy God of the universe would not be content that we just shut our mouths and listen to what he has to say? Now, don't get me wrong. There are times in the Bible where we are commanded to be quiet, to be still and to know that he is God. I think of Job. At the end of Job, Job has laid out his complaint, right? That he has been sinless and yet his life is a wreck. It is a ruin. It is in ruins. And what does God say? I'm going to speak to you like a man. And you're going to listen, essentially, is what God's saying to Job. You're going to listen to what I have to say. And then Job says, did you form the earth? Do you know how everything, did you set the earth in motion? Do you keep it together? Are you in charge of all things? And he's just questioning Job, and what's the implication? Job has no idea how these things work. Job is not in the position of authority and power and sovereignty that God is, and he should be quiet. Or I think of Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Why? Because God is in heaven, and you and I are on earth. So we ought to let our words be few. But consider also some other things that Scripture says. Yes, we need to shut our mouths sometimes and listen and be still and know that he's God. But here's some other things that Scripture says. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, John says in 1 John 5, he, God, hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him. It's important that we note that he says when we pray according to his will, but God hears us and he gives us what we ask for when we ask in accordance with his will, when we ask in accordance with the coming of his kingdom and his glory and his honor and his praise. When we desire God's glory and honor and praise to be manifest in our lives, God hears and responds and answers. John 14:4, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, Jesus says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, Jesus says, I will do it. Or consider Luke 11:11. Luke 11:11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What makes James's teaching on prayer distinct from our cultural obsession with prayer is that it is not a one-sided conversation. How does our culture encourage us to pray? Pray so that you would get what you want. Pray so that you will be happier and healthier and more whole. Pray to get something from God. But the focus is where? It's on me. The way our culture calls to pray is to focus on ourselves, to think inwardly, to think only about ourselves. But the prayer that James calls us to is not a one-sided conversation. Christian, do you believe that when you pray, your God hears and your God responds? Before we jump in anymore, I want to say something. What is prayer? What is prayer? Prayer, in the most simple definition I can give you, is that prayer is language. It must be spoken. It must be, even if we don't say it out loud, it must be verbalized in our minds, at least. Prayer is language used in relation to God. And it is the most universal of all languages. God reveals himself to us personally by means of language. We don't know who God is apart from the use of language. Isn't that interesting? As God creates, what does he do? How does he create? By speaking the world into existence. He says, let there be light. And there's light. And then God recreates sinful, broken human beings like us through the power of the Word. The Word become flesh. The Son of God, who is the most profound expression of God that we have. We pray to a God who speaks and who has spoken to us very clearly. And he has given us the gift of language, not only so that we can hear and understand who he is in Scripture, but so that we can speak to Him, that we can converse with Him, that we can fellowship with Him, that we can relate with Him, that we can bear our hearts and our burdens and our sorrows and our difficulties and our joys with Him. Whatever benefit we would find from God's Word, the Scriptures, I think is negated unless we engage also in prayer. If we simply read God's Word and understand who He is, but we don't reflect on Him in prayer, if we don't converse with Him in prayer, if we don't draw near to Him in prayer, we're like the Pharisees, right? Who've cleaned the outside of the cup, but inside are full of bitterness. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Every prayer we pray is made to the God who is not silent, the God who speaks. And it's a wonder that God speaks to us. It's hardly less a wonder that God hears us. We are so inconsistent in listening to God's Word, and yet God listens to every prayer of faith. So I want to talk a little about the circumstances, the context in which we ought to be praying. We should pray how? How should we go about prayer? I want to say three things about how we should go about prayer that I think come out of James chapter 5. So we should pray first. I'll give you all three right now, and if you're writing notes, these are important. So we should pray how? We should pray in all circumstances, I think James says. We should pray in all circumstances, and I want to unpack what that means. Secondly, we should pray with expectation. What sets apart Christian prayer from every other view of prayer is that we pray and God hears and answers. So we pray in all circumstances, we pray with expectation. And the last thing I want to say is that we're to pray. James calls us, the Word of God calls us to pray in community. I want to suggest to you that in the context of James here, what James is saying about prayer is that we're not to merely pray by ourselves. We're to pray together in the context of the local church. So all circumstances, verses 13 through 15, James lists four instances when it's a good idea to pray, when we ought to pray. He says when we're suffering, when we're cheerful, when we're sick, and also when we're in sin. So implied here in this prayer, I think, is this reality, this indication that we should always be in prayer, that we should always be praying. So Paul said it like this in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So by mentioning when you're cheerful, when you're sick, when you're suffering, and when you're in sin, James just about covers every possible circumstance of life that we might find ourselves in, doesn't he? Can I be honest with you for a minute? I've often found 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, frustrating. Do you feel frustrated a little bit when you hear this command to pray without ceasing? Because who in here feels like, yeah, that articulates, that describes my prayer life? Like I got up this morning and I ate my breakfast prayerfully. And as my child was rebelling and eating her breakfast, I was just praying in the spirit and desiring her to experience the joy of her breakfast. Is that how you do life? Yeah, no, me either, okay? If I'm honest, that's not me either. This feels impractical, doesn't it, to pray without ceasing? To pray without ceasing. And honestly, the people I've met that claim to pray without ceasing are kind of annoying, right? I mean, can we be honest? The people who claim to pray without ceasing are, these are the type of, you know these people, they're the people who every other word that comes out of their mouth is a Christian cliche, right? I'm just letting go and letting God. And I'm just giving it over to Him. And you know, I'm just living in the Spirit right now. And if that's true of these people, man, praise the Lord. But sometimes I'm around those kind of people, I'm like, man, that's not me. You know these types where everything is glorious and happy and good because they're always in prayer. That's not me. I get frustrated. How about you? Do you get stressed out by the pressures of life? I get stressed out and frustrated trying to juggle being a dad with hitting deadlines, managing a nonprofit, trying to find time to exercise and failing to find time to exercise, helping clean up after my kids, being frustrated by how after I cleaned up they made another mess. and trying to teach them to learn how to pick up after themselves. If praying without ceasing means being happy and glowing, then I'm missing the mark. And if you're honest, some of you in here this morning, I think, can relate and would say, if that's what it means to pray without ceasing, to always be glowing and joyful, then I'm missing the mark too. But look at what James says about when we ought to pray. When we're cheerful, yes, but also when we're suffering, when we're sick, when we're in sin. In other words, James covers just about every setting or circumstance that we might find ourselves in. So pray without ceasing. Yes, I think God would have us live with an ever prayerful mindset, with an ever present understanding of his presence and his glory and his goodness in our lives. We should strive for that. Yes, please don't hear me saying that you shouldn't do that. Please do that. But here's, I think, what it also means to pray without ceasing. And here's what I think James would tell us. There's never a bad time to pray. So in that moment when you're at your wit's end with your children, or you and your spouse are on the fourth day of not talking to each other, and you're frustrated, you don't know what to say, that is a wonderful time to call out to the King. There's never a bad moment to pray. There's no such thing as a bad time to pray. What keeps us from praying? It's this idea that we don't know what to say. We don't feel like our heart's in it. Sometimes we keep from praying because we're like, I'm just not feeling it, right? I'm not feeling joyful. I'm frustrated. There's all these things on my mind, and I just don't know what, anything I would say would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't know what to say, right? But I think James would say, there's never a bad time to pray. God wants to hear from us. Do you hear that in the text this morning? God wants to hear from you. Are you suffering? You should pray. Are you sick? You should pray. You should call upon the elders of the church and pray. No matter what's going on in your life, he wants to hear from you. He wants you to be honest before him. Yes, he already knows what's going on. And yes, he still wants you to articulate it. Do you see that tension in the Bible? That God knows exactly. We're not fooling him in any way. God knows what we need before we ask, before a word is even on our tongue. Behold, O Lord, the psalmist says, you know it completely. So God knows where you're at. He knows what's going on, but he wants you to say it. He wants you to articulate it. Why? Because he cares for you. This is how we build relationships with other people. Think about how many relationships in our lives are broken and stunted that you're not getting anywhere in that relationship. Why? Because you're not communicating. Because you're not expressing how you feel. How often are our marriages or our relationships with our kids in jeopardy, are in strife or in turmoil because we won't tell each other how we feel? Because we're bottling it in. How foolish to do that with God. The invitation is open to you in any and every situation. He wants you to be honest. This is how we cultivate dependence on him. How we would grow. Oh, how we would grow in our walk with him if we would say what's on our hearts. The goal of prayer, particularly personal prayer, is to invite God's perfect heavenly kingdom to bear on our earthly experience. That's what we learned last week. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly accomplished and done in heaven. And we want that to come to bear on how we do life in the present. Let Christ's kingdom infect my breakfast with my daughters. Let Christ's kingdom infect and shape and mold my relationship with my wife. Let it shape and mold and affect how I go to work. We want his kingdom to come, his will to be done in every place that we inhabit. And we're part of the problem with what's wrong with this world, aren't we? We're part of what's wrong with this sinful existence that we find ourselves in. So let's start by admitting that when we pray. Let's start admitting our frustrations, our stress, our exhaustion, and yes, our lack of faith. Let's pray a little bit more like the tax collector and a little bit less like the Pharisee. The tax collector looks the Pharisee looks at the tax collector and says, God, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. his life is a mess. But me, I'm praying, I'm fasting. I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. How does the tax collector pray? He beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Consider some of the prayers of the Bible. Many of them aren't happy-go-lucky, are they? They're desperate and messy and full of complex human emotion. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Does that sound like someone who practiced the exact right words he ought to have penned before he prayed this prayer? Sounds like someone who's honest to me. Would encourage you to drop your pretenses when you go before God in prayer. I want to give you another example. In fact, turn with me to this one. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 22. This is one of the most famous opening lines, at least, of a psalm that we have in the Bible, because Jesus will utter these very words while he's on the cross. But David wrote this psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Sounds great, right? That's a good line until we get to verse 6. But look at what David says. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. He's not saying I'm a worm in the sense that he realizes his own sinfulness. He's saying in comparison to how you answered the prayers of other people, I'm a worm. He's frustrated. Look what he says in verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In other words, David's enemies are mocking him for the fact that God hasn't delivered him from his enemies. And David's feeling the full weight of that so much that he cries out to God and says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away? Why am I crying out and you're not listening and you're not answering? And if we had time, we'd go through. Part of me, when I read this passage in preparation for the sermon, I was like, man, I'd rather preach on Psalm 22 in some ways. This is such a powerful song. But it ends with him praising God in a profound way for future deliverance. The psalm ends with David crying out and rejoicing that God's going to bring deliverance, that God's going to bring full and final deliverance. God's going to bring healing to David's life. But how did he get there? How did he get to that point where he could praise God for his future deliverance? A deliverance that may not come until we land in eternity. But how did he get there? By saying, God, I'm kind of upset, but I know I shouldn't be. I'm kind of upset, but I know I shouldn't be. No, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bears his soul. He bears his heart to God. So stop trying to say all the right things. That's not the point of prayer. The point is to connect with the God who made us, to bear our heart, even if it's not all that pretty. Because when we do, what will happen? God radically changed David's perspective. He went from saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? To singing his praises because he knew that God was going to answer his prayer, even though he hadn't yet answered it. Stop trying to say all the right things to God. That's not what he asks of you. There's more examples we could talk about. We talk about how the prophets prayed, like the prophet Jeremiah, who after he's been thrown in a pit, says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Jeremiah felt deceived by God. He even says, oh, Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day, and everyone mocks me. Pretty honest, right? Yes, we ought to strive to be prayerful. We ought to strive to rejoice in the Lord in everything that we do. Rejoice in Him and know that He has been good to us, even when it seems like He hasn't. We ought to know those things. We ought to express those things to God. But Paul says, pray without ceasing. And James says, pray when you're sick. Pray when you're in sin. Pray when you're cheerful. There's never a bad time to pray. So if this week is a blur, if you feel worn out, if you're mentally spent, if you're emotionally drained, good news. I have good news for you. God invites you to share all of that with Him. He wants your heart. The God we pray to is personal. The God we pray to commands us, when we pray, to open our prayer. Not that we have to say these exact words, right? Stephen's made that really clear in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, but that we would open our prayer by saying what? Our Father. A God who offers to adopt you into His eternal family through His Son, Jesus Christ. We pray to a personal God who cares personally and deeply for us. So pray in all circumstances. When you're frustrated, angry, annoyed, worn out, the God we serve wants to hear from you. He's not indifferent to how you feel. He's not annoyed by your weaknesses. And in fact, as you pray, you will find Him begin to lighten your load, won't you? You've had that experience. For those of you who are believers, who have trusted Christ for salvation, you've had moments when you were just frustrated and you cried out to Him. And what did you begin to feel? Even though maybe you didn't see your circumstance change, because we may not. We have no promise that God will change our circumstances this side of eternity. But we have the promise that He will and has done something to fully and finally change our circumstances for eternity, in eternity, that He's brought healing where we are broken and in sin, that He's forgiven us where we have rebelled against Him, that He's radically changed the trajectory of our lives. And when we pray, when we are honest and admit where we're at spiritually, where we're at emotionally, what begins to happen? It begins to remind us of the truth of the gospel, that He has changed our circumstance, that He has already acted in this world and in this earth to rescue us out from the pit. Jeremiah could continue his ministry. Why? Because while he's in the pit, the king is still on the throne. Secondly, James would call us to pray with expectation. Pray in all circumstances. Pray with expectation as well. With expectation, with what expectation? That He will answer, that He will hear. The suffering should pray with expectation that God sees and knows and will bring comfort. They should pray expectantly because God dwelt among us and offers to bear our burdens and sorrows. When we are suffering, we should pray with expectation that God can deliver us. But whether He does or not, we pray with the expectation that He will in the end. That it is worth it to suffer the shame of the gospel. To suffer shame for the gospel, right? He will deliver us in the end. The fact that James mentioned suffering tells us something about the world that we live in. Something that we are very well acquainted with. That this world is broken, that is full of rebellious sinners who rebelled against Him, and we've seen the signs all along. James asks in chapter 4, why are there fights and quarrels among you? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why is there this lack of peace and security in our homes? It's because we live in a broken world, and we've contributed directly to that brokenness through our own passions, through giving in to our own sinful desires. Prayer is God's gift to the church to help us survive this broken world with our faith intact. Prayer is God's gift to the church to help us survive life in this broken world with our faith intact. Why should the cheerful pray with expectation? Because our current joy, if you're currently experiencing joy, if life is good for you in some sense right now, if you're happy and cheerful, that joy that you're currently experiencing is just a smidge, right? That's just a foretaste of the perfect joy that is to come, when Christ Himself will wipe every tear away from every eye of those who have trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, and will do away with grief and sorrow and pain and suffering and death. The cheerful should pray with expectation that God will deepen their joy because He's a good Father. Every good and perfect gift comes from His hand. when his children ask him for fish, he doesn't give them serpents. He doesn't give them snakes. He is a good God. Why should the sick pray with expectation? Well, expectation that God hears their prayers and will answer them, that God will bring healing, that Christ can heal the sick. Now, again, he may not bring healing to us. We're called to pray in the name of Jesus Christ for his glory and according to his will. He may not bring healing the way that we want to, but he has healed the sick, hasn't he? In our study of Matthew, what have we seen Jesus do? Step into people whose lives are wrecked by debilitating sickness and disability and do what? Bring healing. Why? Is Jesus just going, hey guys, did you notice I'm kind of awesome? I can heal paralytics and raise the dead and cast out demons. Aren't I a pretty rad guy? Is that what Jesus is doing? Yes. Jesus is rad, okay? He is incredible. He is awesome. And that's part of what the healings and the Gospels communicate. But more than that, it communicates something about his mission. That he's doing something about the brokenness of our world. That he's setting our broken, shattered world back to rights. That he's bringing healing and restoration to to the broken cosmos. That he's taking this broken, shattered existence and making it whole again. What a promise. And I think that's why we often see faith and sin even connected. Jesus connects faith and sin with his healings. Think about his healing of the paralytic in Mark 2. He doesn't say to the paralytic, take up your mat and walk. But in the view of everyone and in the view of the religious leaders, as they're hearing, he says, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. You see, our greatest needs are not physical. Our greatest need is not for physical healing. It's not for food. It's not for restoration of whatever suffering we're facing, although it is good and right to ask for his help and healing in those situations. Our greatest need is to know God, to have a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to be forgiven and restored to a relationship with our Maker. There's often a connection between healing and faith because Jesus is bringing ultimate healing through calling us to faith in himself. The fact that James brings this up, he says, if anyone has sins in connection with those who are sick, he says, you know, if someone's sick, pray. Bring the elders together, pray for them. And if they have committed sins, what does he say? If they've committed sins, this person who's sick, they will be forgiven. This tells us that when James speaks of the one who's being sick, of being saved, he has a far greater sickness than our physical ailments, than cancer, than degenerative health issues. He has the sickness of the human heart in mind, I think. A sickness which is healed through faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. This isn't to say that sickness, please know this, sickness is not always the result of any one person's personal sin. Jesus made this really clear in John 9. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him this very question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what does Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. But there is a connection. It's important that we understand that even though our sickness could, let's not rule that out. God, in discipline of his children, may allow us to be debilitated, to find ourselves in crushing sickness because he wants to chastise us and bring us back to himself. But many times and oftentimes, hear me say this too, be very careful of assuming that of anyone else. Okay? Be very careful about that because we don't know the exact circumstance. But what we do see here is that there's a connection between the presence of sickness in the world and the hope that Christ brings. That there's a connection between, and how he's going to heal that, there's a connection between the brokenness of our world and the presence of sickness. So sickness doesn't exist in the world, or wouldn't exist in the world if it were not for the rebellion of human hearts, if it were not for people who turn their backs on God. It all comes from the fall, right? So we ought to be prayerful, we ought to be mindful of God in everything we do and say, but when Paul says, pray without ceasing, he reminds us that there's never a bad time to pray. So we should pray with expectation that he will bring healing. The suffering should pray with expectation. The broken should pray with expectation. The one in sin should pray with expectation. Why? Because he prays to the God who forgives and heals and restores. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Prayer is God's means of strengthening us to live for his glory. And there's something of a slight shift when James begins to talk about sin and sickness in the way he calls us to pray. Up to this point, we might, wrongly, but we might assume that he's only talking about prayer in a personal context. He's talking about personal prayer. But actually, all along, he's been talking about prayer in the context of community. If anyone is among you is sick, he should pray. If anyone among you is suffering, he should pray. Right? So he's speaking about prayer in a community context. So the last thing I want to encourage you to do when you pray is to pray in community. He encourages those who are sick to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There was, by the way, no power in the oil itself. It was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign that this person's sickness belongs to the Lord. And I think, sort of a side note, but I think we don't value symbols nearly enough. There's something important about how, just a minute ago, we celebrated baptism and Noah physically went under the water and came out sopping wet. I love that about baptism. I think we miss something. We don't practice this anointing. Well, maybe we should. I don't know. I'll let the elders figure that one out. But I don't know if we should or not. But I do know that there's something beautiful about the physicalness of that act, of anointing someone who's feeling the full weight of sickness and putting oil on them with the expectation that our God is going to anoint them. Even if we don't experience it this side of eternity, our God is going to bring healing. Do you pray with expectation that God is going to bring healing? By the way, I don't think James tells us to call the elders to pray because they're the only people capable of praying. I think he's saying that's a good place to start, a great way to get your trial, your sickness, your suffering, your difficulty out in the open. The job of the elder, right, as a pastor, synonym for pastor, is to care for the flock, to shepherd the flock towards Christ, to exercise spiritual oversight, watchfulness, to pray and care for the flock. Do you realize that the elders of this church, I can say this with full confidence, the elders of this church want to know what's going on with you. They want to know you. They want to know where you come from and what's going on in your life, and they want to pray for you. I think part of what James is telling us is to realize something that Paul Tripp says a lot that I really appreciate. He says, your walk with God is a community project. Your walk with God is a community project. Pray, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you want to experience spiritual healing in your life, you need to understand something about God's design for the church. We live in an incredibly individualistic and private culture. We don't talk about religion. We don't talk about our personal lives. We keep people at arm's length. But God has given you resources for spiritual growth all around you. In fact, take a moment just to peer around this room. Look at the people in this room. Here's what I would say about these people. They're God's gift to you for your spiritual growth. They are resources that God has placed in your life to help you pursue Jesus. So are you tapping into this invaluable resource that God has blessed you with? Are you approachable? When someone would bring a complaint against you, do you hear them out? Do you consider their words, or have you developed a pattern of reacting so strongly to criticism that no one ever approaches you anymore? Are you vulnerable? As you seek to be honest to God, are you also honest with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What does James say? Confess your sins to who? Not just to the Lord, but one to another. Let me ask you an important question. Who knows you? Who truly knows you? Not the you who can spout Christian cliches, but the real you. The real you behind the walls you've built up. Three things I would say about prayer. Pray in all circumstances. Pray with expectation. Pray together. Cut the pretense. Stop pretending that you've got it together. Admit to God and admit to your brothers and sisters in Christ where you're at, how you're doing, how you feel. Admit, maybe on the way home from church this morning, there's an opportunity to pray with your spouse or to confess sin to them or to say, or just to say how you feel. Maybe you've been frustrated with something in your family or in your work or something for a long time and you just need to get it out. Let them know what's going on. Why? So that we can seek healing from the God who hears. This is how James finishes this section by reminding us of what prayer can accomplish. James wants to be clear. He believes that prayer can do much. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. So he gives Elijah as an example. We hear of Elijah, we tempted to think that this is this great man who had it all together and he was so on fire for God that he was able to do all these great things. That's how we're tempted in our Sunday school, you know, upbringing, hearing the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and we think he had it all together, and that's how he was able to pray and see these things happen. By the way, God told Elijah he was going to bring this famine, and God told Elijah that he was going to bring healing to the land, that he was going to bring rain back to the land. And he told him he was going to bring this drought in response to the people's idolatry. So Elijah knew all these things, and yet he prayed. That tells us something important about prayer. That we keep praying even though we know God knows all about us already. But James highlights that he was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like you. James says he's just like you and me. There's nothing special about Elijah. God's not answering his prayers because Elijah's an awesome dude. That's not the point. There were times when Elijah seems like a great man of faith, but there's also times when he was annoyed and frustrated. He says, God, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, and Baal's prophets are 450 men. What's he saying to God? He's saying, I'm all alone in my endeavor. I'm the only one being faithful to you, God. And what does God say to him? He says, actually, you're wrong, Elijah. I have men who have not bowed the knee to Baal that you don't even know about. I have 450 men who have been faithful to me, and you're over there sorrow and sulking, and all the time I've had these other people that you could have been leaning on and finding encouragement and strength from. Here's what you need to know. There's nothing special about Elijah. Elijah's prayers were answered because God raised him up to make his glory and power known in the nations. To say to the prophets of Baal, there is only one king. God has raised you up. Do you believe that? That God has raised you up. And if you're sick, pray. If you're joyful, pray. If you're suffering, pray. Why? Because our God hears and responds. He will answer. Do you believe that? Do you view prayer as a precious gift for your spiritual good? Are you tapping into the resources God has given you? Are you praying in community? Are you praying with brothers and sisters in Christ? The one who prays is raised up. The one who prays is healed. The one who prays receives God's blessing. Maybe not now, but we will be blessed. Do you believe that? Then it's worth it to pray. It's worth it to pray honestly. It's worth it to pray with expectation. It's worth it to pray together. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he might exalt you. How do we do that? By casting all our anxieties on him. Why? Peter says, because he cares for you. We can be so adept in our theology that we miss that point. We can feel like we know God so well that we forget how deeply he cares. Do you see God this way? As someone who wants to take on and offers to take on your anxieties so that he might raise you up as a testimony to the nations of his supremacy and glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these who are here. I thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ. Father, most of all, I thank you for the gift of prayer and the invitation to pray honestly to you and the invitation to pray knowing that you hear and you respond, and also the invitation to pray together, to pray with brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might remind each other that your promises are true, that we might help each other live for your name and for your glory. Father, would you make yourself known among us? Would you make yourself known in the prayers of your people? Would you show yourself true and good and righteous through the way we pray together, Father, because we want many people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus through our prayers. And Father, we trust that you will do that for your name and for your glory. We pray. Amen.